Justice is one of those things that we really love when it happens to somebody else, and not so much when it happens to us. Whether you know somebody in your family who is doing some type of action that you know is wrong and you know is going to lead to a specific consequence. You know, parents, we don't do this as much. We're really hoping that our children make good choices, and we don't really want to see them fail. But if it's somebody like a distant relative or something, you're kind of like, yes. When that justice finally happens in their life, it's not perhaps a good thing for us to do. It's something that I've done in my own family that perhaps I shouldn't have done, when I've watched members of my family make very poor choices that I told them beforehand, don't make that choice, it's going to lead to this consequence. But they did it anyway, and they reaped the consequence, and justice was served, and I was like, yes. But I know that's wrong. However, when you read about it in a character in a story, you can celebrate a little bit more. That's something that's a little bit less condemning. I think about, no offense to you who don't read these kind of books, but think of the Harry Potter books. And if you've ever read them, there's the main antagonist, Voldemort, and he is this evil person. He's evil through and through. There's no good. There's no redeeming qualities in him whatsoever. And the whole time he is seeking to kill this child. He's seeking to kill this child and to evade death. And those are his two main goals. And you go through the whole series, all seven books, and you finally get to the end. And he dies, basically, from his own actions, right? He dies at the hand of the child that he was trying to kill, and death he does not obey. No, I'm sorry, spoiler alert. Yeah, I should have given you a heads up. So, when I read that, the first time I was like, oh, I've been waiting for seven books for this finally to happen. It finally resolved, and I was like, yes, it finally happened. Justice has been served. It has been done. I think that in our world, I think that God has hardwired us with this sense of justice in our own minds. I think our culture, which is this kind of, you know, God is dead, he doesn't exist, we worship ourselves type of culture, they can't really explain this. It doesn't really make sense to say, you know, there's a right and there's a wrong, and there's justice that has to be served a certain way. It doesn't really make sense if there is no such thing as objective truth, because without objective truth, then what is justice, right? If there is no God, if there is nothing that stands above that says good and bad, then how do you serve justice to any person? The Bible is filled with characters who perform sinful actions and receive just consequences. As we read in our story today, we're going to see the beginning, just the beginning of God's bringing justice upon Jacob. Now, as we studied last week, remember, Jacob had this wonderful vision. God gave him the vision of the ladder or the stairway from heaven to earth, and the angels ascending and descending on it. Jacob had a positive response to God. He gives him this oath. And while we kind of said, you know, it is a positive response, yes, Jacob has promised to follow God if he meets certain conditions, Jacob has a long, long way to go in trusting God. Just like you and me, right? His sanctification has only just begun. But there is something different here as we start the story off. If you follow along in your Bible, I'm just going to go right through the story. Arriving at Bethel, when he was there, Jacob was clearly running away from Esau. Right? He was fleeing from his brother. Esau was trying to kill him. So he's fleeing from Esau. He's not necessarily running towards the promises of God. You don't really see any of that motivation in his life. You just see him kind of running away. But after the vision at Bethel, after the ladder, after the stairway, Jacob shows a new spring in his step on his journey. Although, yes, he had a long way to go, both physically and spiritually, Jacob, as a better translation of the Hebrew would say, said he lifted up his feet on his way to Haran. He was confident, in some measure at least, of the protection and the prosperity that God would give to him. Now at this point we see, although not a complete turn, we see Jacob is now moving towards God in his journey. I think that, as I said last week, that you and I are much like Jacob. While he doesn't have a total grasp on what God is about to do to him, he is going to learn that it is not simply enough to run away from his sins. And for you, it's not simply enough to run away from your sins, to flee the consequences. You and I are the same, church. So often we tell ourselves, and we even teach our children, that it is enough to turn from sin, and then we leave it at that. But that's not enough. It never is. Scripture makes it clear. Whenever there's a mention of repentance, there is a clear turning from and a clear turning to. That happens. We can't just moralize our lives and the lives of our children. That's not enough. And it's a mistake that the American Christian culture has made. We have preached an unbalanced message of shunning certain sins without including the full delight and embrace of a Savior. So you can't have a godless religion. You're always worshiping something. And you certainly can't have a Christless Christianity. When we turn from sin, we turn to God. And that's where we mess up in the sins in our own lives. We think that when we repent of a sin, we turn from it, that we are giving up something good, something that, or we're abstaining from something that would make us happy. But in truth, repentance is putting down the poison of sin and embracing something much, much better, true joy and happiness that cannot be found in any place except for Jesus Christ. Men, we give up the sexual perversions, whatever they may be, not so that we punish ourselves or that God is punishing us, but so that we can flourish in the great gifts that God has given us. I mean, whatever sin it is, women, whatever it is sin you're struggling with, God has a purpose for your repentance of it as you turn to Him and declare the worth of a God who has designed you for much, much more. I know I've told the story before, but it fits well here. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, which is, I think, my favorite book that he's ever written, he tells of a man who is talking to an angel. He tells of a man who has a lizard on his shoulder, which represents kind of an ongoing sin in his life. And as he's talking to the angel tells him, you can't get into heaven unless you get rid of that. You can't come into heaven like that. That's not going to work. You can't bring your sin in here. And the man is struggling, and the lizard is whispering into his ear, saying, you know, hey, I'll be quiet. Don't worry about me. I'm just going to sit here and sleep. And you know, just a really good characterization of sin. How when we look at sin and we think, oh, it's not a big deal right now. You know, it's not even that big of a temptation right now. But the angel says to him, you have to kill it. That has to be killed. I will kill it for you. If you say the word, I will take it off your shoulder. I will break its back. I will kill it. And they struggle back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And finally the man says, okay, just do it. And the angel takes it. He throws it on the ground. He kills it. It's this really graphic picture. It's cool. And the lizard is struck dead, and the man falls over flat because it is absolutely, it felt like the angel was ripping his shoulder out of socket. It was so painful. It's the same that happens when we repent of our sin. It's a painful process. As the man falls down, takes him a few moments, he gets back up, and the lizard, which has fallen on the ground dead, has transformed into this beautiful, white, majestic stallion, and the man jumps on top of it and he rides off into heaven. Because it's a picture of what God has given us, the gifts that He has given us, how we perverted them, and when we truly submit them to Him, He takes those gifts, He takes the purpose of sexuality, He takes that purpose and He uses it for His glory, and He uses it to draw you closer to Him instead of drawing you away from Him. It's a beautiful picture. Jacob is going to learn that God is worth pursuing, that the giver stands above the gifts. And if you look in your text, when he arrives at the well here, there's a setup for what's going to take place. We have this group of shepherds here to confirm that Jacob has reached his destination. We have this pretty large well that's sitting there with this large stone on top of it. Probably took more than a couple of people to move it to access the water. And then we have, of course, the beautiful Rachel who comes just, you know, flowing over the horizon with her sheep. It's a beautiful picture and a great setup for what's about to happen. So Jacob encourages the shepherds to leave. He tells them, you know, go water your sheep and then pasture them. And while he's still speaking with them, he sees her. They tell him, you know, Rachel, here comes Laban's daughter. Here she comes. She's coming over the horizon, and he sees her. And this is the first time, really, in the Bible when we get this kind of romance, right? Where Jacob just is sitting there speechless, gazing upon the woman who's going to be his future wife. She comes on the scene with her sheep, right? Because she's a shepherdess. And Jacob performs this macho, superhuman feat. He gets up and he takes the stone of the well and he rolls it back by himself. All right, where it would probably take all the shepherds. It's probably one of the reasons they all gathered together so that they could all move the stone together. So he pushes this stone off and then he proceeds to water all of her sheep. Now, as you read this story, you should have a little memory of something that's happened before in the scripture. You should see a parallel to a story that's already taken place in Genesis chapter 24, the account of Rebekah and then Abraham's servant. Now, Jacob had to have heard this story before. The story of how God orchestrated his parents' relationship, how God had blessed the journey of his servant at the well, possibly even the same well, we don't know, with Rebekah. These things must be running through his mind. He's got to be thinking, as he's sitting here at this well with Rachel, he must be encouraged. He must be thinking, God has blessed me. God has truly blessed me. He has kept his promise. And then he kisses Rachel and he weeps aloud. It's a great show of emotion, a great amount of emotion. And just so you know, the kiss is not necessarily like a romantic, like it's more like a familial, you know, kiss of greeting between family members. But it's still pretty unheard of for a man to kiss a woman just openly, no introductions, nothing. All right, it's a beautiful moment that happens here. But again, brothers and sisters, we've got to examine our own lives in light of Jacob's story. You and I, we know what's going to happen to Jacob, right? But he doesn't. All he knows is that there is a visible fulfillment of God's promise right in front of him. We see, knowing the rest of Genesis, that this is only the beginning of Jacob's strife. We know how much struggle is going to happen because of the women Jacob marries and because of their father. He's going to suffer greatly. One of the things that I've been encouraging you who are parents to do in your prayer lives is to show your children how to look for answers to prayer. How to rejoice when God faithfully answers you, no matter how small the request may be. And that's a good thing, and you should do that. But what do you do? What do you do when things don't work out according to the way that you think they should? What do you do when God answers your prayer, but then in the next moment allows an even greater burden to fall upon you? What do we do when God heals the cancer, and then in 3 months you find that it's back and you have a week to live? Listen, you should rejoice. You should pray and rejoice when God answers. Jacob was right to rejoice in the finding of Rachel. God had blessed him with a beautiful future bride. But the flip side of that is to know and to understand and to trust that God is always good, no matter what. Always true and faithful. When you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and God just does not seem to hear you, He is still good. We don't know the story that God is weaving in our lives. But just as with Jacob, God will be with us the whole way. The imperative for us is to follow after Him. had a conversation with my students this week. Great conversation. I got to share the gospel. We were talking about performance anxiety, stage fright. Because as musicians, we have to get up in our choir and we have to perform in front of people. It's a scary thing. I deal with it all the time. I deal with it every time I get in front of a class, every time I sing for you all, every time I preach. Something that we always have to deal with. And one of the techniques that we use is to say, what is the worst thing that could happen to you? And in most cases, there's one of two things. Either it's something that, when you think about it, is actually not that bad, or something that is really not that probable. So I asked my student this week, said, you know, what's the worst thing that could happen to you? You get up, you mess up, and people laugh at you, and then you go on with your life, and they're still your friends, and they're still in the choir with you, or if you're singing in front of your parents, they still love you. It's not a big deal. That's the worst thing that could happen to you. Or some of my students are like, well, I could die. I could have a heart attack. I could die. Well, yes, that's true, but it's probably not going to happen. So with that in mind, you know, you can go and you can perform without too much fear. One of my students, though, they asked me, they said, Mr. Hager, what is the worst thing that could happen to you? What is the absolute worst thing that could happen to you? And I thought about it for a minute. Had a pretty quick answer, but I wanted to make sure that I impressed this upon them. So the worst thing that could ever happen to me is that I would be cut off from God eternally in hell. That's the worst thing that could ever happen. And then I said, in the next breath, I said, and you know what? Because of Jesus Christ, because of the gospel, that will never happen to me, ever. And so when I sing, when I preach, when I perform, when I get up in front of people and teach whatever it is, well, yes, I still have the fears and the little nerves. I really have nothing to fear because of Jesus Christ. The worst thing that could happen to me can't happen to me. Amen. You think about what's the worst thing that could happen to Jacob here. Because some pretty bad stuff's going to happen to Jacob. But it's not the worst that could happen to Jacob. God has promised him, I will take care of you. I will be with you. I will bring you back home. There's going to be some strife on the way, but I am with you. I will stay with you. I will bring you home. God is going to take care of Jacob. God is going to take care of you. So then, in the story, Rachel runs to tell her father after Jacob has given her this affectionate greeting. Laban runs back to meet Jacob and to embrace him. And here's where we get to see Laban close up. For the first time. We've met him before, but here's where we get to see who Laban really is. As you know, Laban is really not an ideal father-in-law, and Jacob's going to learn soon enough. Because I think that Laban would remember, he would be remembering the last time the patriarchal family came looking for a bride. If you remember, he was there, and he was involved when Rebecca was taken. And that time was a bit different because Abraham's servant came and Abraham's servant brought all these camels and all these gems and costly ornaments, as Scripture says, and he left them with the family. And it says he gave to her family, to her mother, he gave all these costly ornaments. So Laban, on his run over, no doubt, was thinking of the wealth that Abraham and Isaac and now his son Jacob would have accumulated in the last several years. But of course, he shows up and Jacob has a wife. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. No camels, no gifts, no costly ornaments. Perhaps, upon the thought of the previous encounter with Abraham's servant, Laban maybe even felt cheated. The conversation that goes on between Jacob and Laban, you know, if you look at it in this light, it seems to be kind of a stilted and a forced politeness that foreshadows the strife that will come soon and throughout their relationship. You can kind of feel it in verse 15 when Laban asks what Jacob's wages will be. Because Jacob has stuck around for a month, unlike Abraham's servant, who was clear in his purpose and was set to return home. Jacob is just kind of hanging out, just around the ranch. And we can only speculate. We don't know what was going on in that month. We can most likely assume that he was working, he was helping out his uncle, and he's probably swooning over Rachel for this entire month. So Laban finally asked Jacob what he wants for his working, because Jacob isn't a servant. He can't treat him like a servant. He's got to treat him like a relative. And then we are introduced to both of Laban's daughters. Now again, we see a parallel from the outset. Just as Rebekah had two sons, Laban has had two daughters, with the younger preferred in both cases, right? Rebekah loved Jacob. She preferred him. God chose Jacob. And then Jacob chose Rachel. He loves Rachel. Rachel is beautiful in form and appearance, while Leah is, in contrast with Rachel, not. She has weak or soft eyes. Now, I don't know what this means. Commentators disagree about what this actually means. We don't know. It could mean that she had no fire in her eyes. It could mean that she was ugly. It could mean a lot of things. We're not really sure. But it doesn't matter, because it is clear that Leah is not much of a match for her sister. By the way, I know it's pronounced Leah, but I've said Leah for so long that I can't get it out of my head. Just so you know. But Leah is not much of a match for her sister. She's older. She didn't have this fateful well meeting with Jacob, and ultimately she is not loved by him. Again, the author is setting us up for what's about to happen. We see Leah ignored, passed over for the lovely and beautiful Rachel, and we're told no more. That's all I said. Just here's Leah, and she's got weak eyes, and she's older. That's all we know. Jacob, when Laban asks him what his wages will be, offers a staggering 7 years of service for Rachel. Now, Laban seems to go along with the plan. And then you have this line in verse 20 that just makes all the ladies, all the romantics in the room just sigh. Right? They really appreciate the great romance that causes a man to do manual, hard labor for 7 years, to work as a servant for 7 years, just to marry this girl. And yet it all seems as but a few days to him. It's a beautiful picture. I mean, it's a romantic thing. The Bible is filled with this kind of stuff. It's good. But can you imagine at this point the feelings of Leah in the background? Now, we don't know exactly how she felt about Jacob, but how could you not feel jealousy at this point? How could you not feel jealous for the love of Jacob? He's given up his entire life, 7 years of his life, just so that he can marry this girl. He doesn't want anything else. He just wants her. It's beautiful. And I can only imagine that she's just like, ah, I wish I had that. I wish somebody loved me like that. And yet you know how the story ends, and how God, once again in his unpredictable grace, chooses the unlikely. Just like he did with Jacob. He chooses the unlikely to make his glory great. For while Rachel is loved, she's going to prove to be the barren one. Leah is going to produce 6 sons and a daughter. Leah, the unloved one, as we're going to read next week, is going to produce the messianic line of Judah. For through Judah comes King David. Through King David comes King Jesus. Interesting. Of course, we know Rachel, God did answer her prayer and opened up her womb, and she gave birth to 2 sons as well. Once again, even in the Old Testament, even in the story of Jacob here, God gives us a small picture of the gospel. So you and I are told by our culture that love is the ultimate thing. They define love differently than the Bible does. They define love as this great feeling of worth. Then they go around saying that there is no God, but we're supposed to love ourselves. You know, make sure that you have this good self-esteem. Love yourself, love yourself. To love one another, but only according to their definition, right? Can't hold each other accountable for bad things, right? We just kind of tolerate, right? And then anybody else that doesn't believe what you believe, you don't tolerate them. You hate those that oppose tolerance of any and everything. You see, as teachers, we're trained to do this. We're trained to instill self-worth into people. But there is no such thing as worth that comes from self. Because it's a false hope. We are none of us good and loving people. See, my kids, it's so funny. We always say, you're a good kid. You just have to make good choices. And the kids will say that back to me. And I get in trouble sometimes if I say it around another teacher. And I say, no, you're not a good kid. You're a bad kid. You're always going to make bad choices. So you've got to embrace Jesus Christ so that you have a new spirit. And then you can bear fruit. And then the teacher is like, what are you telling that kid? So I'm careful about that. But seriously, we're all of us, but we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born in sin. It's our nature. That's why we sin. Right? Every one of us, we are all deserving to be shunned. We are all deserving to be unloved, even more so than Leah. The gospel is that a sinful and an ugly, hostile and bitter, a dead and dejected people at war with God are indeed loved rather than destroyed by God through the perfect life, death, and resurrection of the Son, Jesus Christ. I don't live my life according to Scripture because I want God to love me. I live in such a way because He already loves me. And even though Leah is unloved by Jacob, God will love her. And He will bless her in a mysterious, but somehow God-glorifying way. We get back to the story. Jacob gets to the end of his 7 years. And he has to demand his wife from Laban. And the deceiver, the great schemer, trickster, is finally given a taste of his own medicine. Laban sets up the marriage feast. And in the night, he sends Leah instead of Rachel. Now, you may be wondering, how did Jacob get those two mixed up, right? Well, they didn't have electricity back then. It's probably really, really dark. And in the night, in the tent, there's only whispered words between lovers. Jacob knows no difference. What a shock it must have been in the morning to wake up and to see not Rachel, but Leah beside him. Right, the text makes the shock apparent in verse 25. It just says, "And in the morning, behold, it was Leah." And suddenly, Jacob is overwhelmed by the same type of pain that he caused his brother and his father, because now he has been cheated. Laban's response to Jacob when he comes to confront him is something that we might actually expect from a deceiver on the same level as Jacob. Laban says that, I can't break the custom of the land. It just, that's how things work around here. We have to give the older before we give the younger. It would have been nice if he'd let Jacob know that, 7 years ago, before he decided to work for him. And such is the way of deceitfulness. And is this really any worse than covering yourself in goatskin? Pretend to be your brother so that you could steal his blessing? Is this any worse than taking advantage of your brother who's tired, who's just come in from the field, and taking his birthright for a bowl of stew? So Laban tells Jacob to work 7 more years to get Rachel. And Jacob doesn't really have anything to argue. He's not really in a position to bargain. He finishes his honeymoon with Leah. Can you imagine how that would have felt for her? And you spend a whole week with his husband that thought you were somebody else and he doesn't really love you. So he spends his week with Leah before receiving Rachel the next week, each sister with her own servant. And so Jacob serves another 7 years and he gets 4 women, 2 wives and 2 servants. Isn't it ironic? In so many ways, God gives Jacob poetic justice. Jacob, famous and even named for being this trickster, has been tricked by his own father-in-law when Jacob had deceived his father. Jacob, the younger sibling, is tricked by being given the older sibling for his wife. And Jacob's life is going to be filled with these type of events. Rachel is the loved wife, but as I said, she's the barren wife. Laban deceived his daughter Rachel by not letting her go into Jacob. But Rachel is going to be the one who deceives her father when she steals his household gods. Jacob deceived his father by covering himself in goat skin. And Jacob's sons are going to later deceive him by presenting him with a coat dipped in blood. Tell him that his son is dead. You see, God is just. He will repay according to what is right. Paul, in his letter to the Galatian churches, he said this in chapter 6. He said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." God is bringing upon Jacob swift and righteous judgment. Jacob is reaping the deceitfulness that he has sown. Do not be shocked, brothers and sisters, when God works in your life in painful ways. He is not mocked. And when you take sin lightly, you mock God. Rosaria Butterfield, in her new book, Openness Unhindered, writes this: "According to God, sinful temptations are inclinations to do something or to become something that cost Jesus his life for my sake. Suggesting that our sin is good or produces good is tantamount to calling cancer good health." Do not mock God by thinking of yourself more than you should. Do not mock God by thinking less of your sin than you should. It cost Jesus his life for your sake. Whatever you sow, you will also reap. Do not be surprised, Christian, when you who claim to love Jesus plant seeds of pride in your life, and then you find yourself swiftly humbled in the sight of all those around you. Do not be surprised when you sow seeds of selfish lust and ambition and suddenly find yourself standing alone. God is going to do what is right in your life. He will bring upon you what is rightly yours. Was it not the case of Saul, who became Paul in the New Testament? Here was a man who for years had sown fear and violence and imprisonment for Christians. Here was a man who stood watching the coats while the people stoned Stephen to death for speaking the gospel. He was on his way to Damascus to destroy the lives of more Christians when Jesus himself threw his enemy to the ground and blinded him. And then Saul became Paul, and with his new name came a new heart and a new nature. But God made it clear to Paul that although he had become one of God's own children, he would still suffer greatly for the sake of God whom he persecuted. In Acts 9:16, God told Ananias about Paul. He said, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Because God was molding Paul. He was shaping him and showing him justice as well as Paul's utter need for grace. Paul says the same of his thorn in 2 Corinthians, how though he had prayed for God to take it away, God said that his grace was sufficient and that God made His power was made perfect in weakness. God brought justice to Paul, just like he brought justice to Jacob. But it had a threefold purpose. The justice of God brings forth holiness for the believer. It brings forth glory for God. And it brings forth the example of God's mercy and patience as a witness to others. Have you read it this morning in 1 Timothy? Paul said this: "I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." For the believer, God does not design his justice to bring vengeance upon you. That is the purpose of the cross. Christ bore the vengeance of God so that you would never taste it. God is molding you as a potter molds his vessels of clay. He is shaping and refining. He is the gardener who tends the vine, pruning and cutting away that which is harmful. He is the master smith who is purifying you in the furnace of his love so that you will come forth as pure gold. Do you realize that Jacob in this story, he's already experiencing strife, but as we're going to hear about next week, the struggle has just now begun. Even though there's going to be so much struggle between Jacob and Leah and Rachel, do you know that God used even this unbalanced and deceit-filled polygamous mess to build the nation of Israel? Such that one day, and this is beautiful, such that one day that the names of Leah and Rachel would be joined together, not as an example of strife, but as an example of blessing. In the book of Ruth, remember the story of Ruth and Boaz. At their wedding, the people give them this blessing. Chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witness. May the Lord make the woman, Ruth, who is coming into your house, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel.'" How could God take such a mess and turn it into a blessing? Same way He does with each one of our lives. Every day, those of us who are Christians. If you're not following after God today, I would urge you to repent of your sins and turn to God. Take a good, hard look at the law of God and see where it is you fall short. Do you ever lie and steal? Do you cheat? Do you disobey your parents? Are you ever envious? Do you thank God for every single thing that you have? Every single thing. Do you love Him with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul, mind? Every one of us falls short. Every one of us falls short of His call to perfection. But I would implore you, if you feel the Spirit at work in your life, in your heart, do not ignore His call to lay these things down, these sins and these burdens down, and follow Jesus by obeying His commands, by following after Him in baptism, joining with other saints, becoming members of the church, being discipled and discipling others. This is what becoming a Christian looks like. Do not continue to mock God, for you will reap what you sow. Galatians 6:8, Paul goes on, For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. I encourage you this morning, if you feel the Spirit working in your heart, speak with somebody today. Someone who by their words and who by their actions can tell you and show you what sowing to the Spirit looks like in real life. And for my brothers and my sisters who are in the faith today, I'll end with this next verse in Galatians 6, verse 9. "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." I don't know where your faith is today, but I urge you not to give up. Do not quit. Hold on to one another. Keep loving the Lord. Keep loving one another. For God was faithful to Jacob, even in the midst of his strife, and He will be faithful to us. We will reap. Christ will return. And justice will be finally fully satisfied when we look upon Him face to face.